I invite you to turn with me to this morning's scripture, which is John chapter 5, verses 1 through 47. If you don't have a Bible with you this morning, please use one of the Bibles in one of the pew backs. And if you don't have a Bible at home, please take that one with you as a gift. John chapter 5, starting at verse 1. After this, there was a feast of the Jews, and Jesus went up to Jerusalem. Now there is in Jerusalem by the sheep gate a pool, in Aramaic called Bethesda, which has five roofed colonnades. In these lay a multitude of invalids, blind, lame, and paralyzed. One man was there who had been an invalid for 38 years. When Jesus saw him lying there and knew that he had already been there a long time, he said to him, "Do you want to be healed?" The sick man answered him, "Sir, I have no one to put me into the pool when the water is stirred up, and while I'm going, another steps down before me." Jesus said to him, "Get up, take up your bed, and walk." And at once the man was healed, and he took up his bed and walked. Now that was the Sabbath. So the Jews said to the man who had been healed, "It is the Sabbath, and it is not lawful for you to take up your bed." But he answered them, "The man who healed me, that man said to me, 'Take up your bed and walk.'" They asked him, "Who is the man who said to you, 'Take up your bed and walk?'" Now the man who had been healed did not know who it was, for Jesus had withdrawn, as there was a crowd in the place. Afterward, Jesus found him in the temple and said to him, "See, you're well. Sin no more, that nothing worse may happen to you." The man went away and told the Jews that it was Jesus who had healed him. And this was why the Jews were persecuting Jesus, because he was doing these things on the Sabbath. But Jesus answered them, "My Father is working until now, and I am working." This was why the Jews were seeking all the more to kill him, because not only was he breaking the Sabbath, but he was even calling God his own Father, making himself equal with God. So Jesus said to them, "Truly, truly, I say to you, the Son can do nothing of his own accord, but only what he sees the Father doing. For whatever the Father does, that the Son does likewise. For the Father loves the Son and shows him all that he himself is doing. And greater works than these will he show him, so that you may marvel. For as the Father raises the dead and gives them life, so also the Son gives life to whom he will. The Father judges no one, but has given all judgment to the Son, that all may honor the Son, just as they honor the Father. Whoever does not honor the Son does not honor the Father who sent him. Truly, truly, I say to you, whoever hears my word and believes him who sent me has eternal life. He does not come into judgment, but is passed from death to life. Truly, truly, I say to you, an hour is coming and is now here, when the dead will hear the voice of the Son of God, and those who hear will live. For as the Father has life in himself, so has he granted the Son also to have life in himself. And he has given him authority to execute judgment, because he is the Son of Man. Do not marvel at this, for an hour is coming when all who are in the tombs will hear his voice and come out, those who have done good to the resurrection of life and those who have done evil to the resurrection of judgment. I can do nothing on my own. As I hear, I judge, and my judgment is just because I seek not my own will, but the will of him who sent me. If I alone bear witness about myself, my testimony is not deemed true. There is another who bears witness about me, and I know that the testimony that he bears about me is true. You sent to John, and he has borne witness to the truth. Not that the testimony that I receive is from man, but I say these things so that you may be saved. He was a burning and shining lamp, and you were willing to rejoice for a while in his light. But the testimony that I have is greater than that of John. For the works that the Father has given me to accomplish, the very works that I am doing bear witness about me that the Father has sent me. And the Father who has sent me has himself borne witness about me. His voice you have never heard, his form you have never seen. And you do not have his word abiding in you, for you do not believe the one whom he has sent. You search the scriptures because you think that in them you have eternal life. And it is they that bear witness about me. Yet you refuse to come to me that you may have life. I do not receive glory from people, but I know that you do not have the love of God within you. I have come in my Father's name, and you do not receive me. If another comes in his own name, you will receive him. How can you believe when you receive glory from one another and do not seek the glory that comes from the only God? Do not think that I will accuse you to the Father. There is one who accuses you, Moses, on whom you have set your hope. For if you believed Moses, you would believe me, for he wrote of me. But if you do not believe his writings, how will you believe my words? This is the word of the Lord.
Good morning. How are you doing? There's no Broncos game this afternoon. You can just nap. Are you excited? I am. I want to mention one thing we haven't talked about in a while. When we started the Gospel of John, one of the things we wanted to do as a community is memorize John 1, 1 through 18. That process is going to culminate in the bread and wine event that Dan mentioned earlier. Some of you have come since we started the Gospel of John, and you keep getting these cards, and you don't have any idea what they're for. They're to help us as a church community memorize that text. Memorization has fallen on very hard times, but I can't think of a more useful discipline to help us meditate on, think about, and be changed by Scripture. And so this card, that's what that's for. There's a real simple method that we're trying to employ to help you memorize two verses a week. If you're just now joining us and you're just getting this card and you're thinking, wow, we're already on verse 13 and 14 and verse 18 is only four away, I'm way behind, I'm just going to throw the card away. I want to challenge you to dominate everybody else in our church. Just own all 18 verses in the next couple of weeks and then talk trash at the bread and wine event and everyone will think it's the wine. So that's what these cards are for. I want to encourage you to memorize John and help us. That will help us come together that night and celebrate. But really one of the most stunning truths in the universe, that God took on flesh, dwelt among us, and revealed himself to us, that he might save us, that he might reveal his very character as one of grace and truth. So let me pray, and we'll jump into this text. Jesus, I pray particularly this morning that you would come and by your Spirit you would shatter the myriad of ways in which we are obsessed, in which we pursue, in which we chase after the glory of men, in which we esteem more highly the opinions of others, the consideration of others, the thoughts of others, than we do the glory that is given as a gift by Jesus. So Lord, I pray that you would bend this text and wield this text by your Spirit to change us, to liberate us from idolatry, and to come to you aware of our need and desiring to be made whole and healed. So come and do what I can't do. Make me helpful. Let this text be clear and let it be devastating in the most precious and beautiful of ways. In the name of Jesus we pray. Amen. It was the last night of summer break before the beginning of my sophomore year at the Naval Academy. Now, if you don't know anything about the Naval Academy, they have a thing there that they really, really like called rank. I didn't understand it at the time. I've learned more since. But rank, I was joking. Rank really, really matters. And the way that the Naval Academy is actually broken up is that all of the students are put into companies. There's 30 of those companies. And in charge of each of those 30 companies is someone called a company officer. And this person has rank, which if you're a student, you don't have rank. So the company officer essentially has almost the authority of God in your life. For the year in which he's your company officer, he or she is your company officer, they can make your life a living hell. They can absolutely ruin everything that you were hoping to enjoy for that year, or they can make your year an absolutely wonderful time. Well, my first year, I'd taken for granted the fact that I had been given an absolutely wonderful company officer who really cared about us and wanted to make sure that we had an enjoyable experience at this relatively unenjoyable place, and it had a really great year. So we're getting ready the night before the beginning of our sophomore year, and we were out at a restaurant having a good time before school began the next morning. The next morning, we would be introduced. We would get in our dress uniforms. We would stand at attention. The new company officer would be presented to us, and he would examine us to see if we were dressed appropriately. And this would be kind of his chance to introduce himself to us and set the tone for the year that we were going to be looking forward to. That night, we were at this restaurant having a good time, being a little bit noisy, and we were in our uniforms, and a man, a very strange-looking man, a man that we didn't have any idea that he could have anything to do with the Navy, walks up to us and begins to kind of lay into us about the way in which we were wearing our uniforms, which were a little bit disheveled, maybe a little stains here and there, but it was our last night. We were going to save our nice uniforms for the following morning, and he began to really just kind of berate us. Somewhere over the course of that conversation, the thought crossed my mind of, who does this guy think he is? And second, what does he know about uniforms? And why don't we just start a debate right now about how my uniform looks and who is he to tell me about my uniform? I had this brief moment of humility in which I held my tongue, just said, thank you, sir. Well, you know, we'll do better next time. We'll try to get these uniforms up to par next time. Well, you know where this is going. The next morning, standing at attention, waiting for the company officer to walk out of his office and present himself to us, and standing there looking very, very nice. I look great in uniform. out walks the man from the restaurant, angry. And he spent the entire year angry. But as he walks by and does the inspections, he stops. Most people he walked past, he randomly stopped. He stopped in front of me, smiled, looked at my name tag, and said, hello, Mr. Brown. And that was the beginning of what was my last year at the Naval Academy. We're about to step into a scene in the Gospel of John where there's this moment when it seems like merely a theological debate is about to ensue about a set of rules having to do with the Sabbath. Jesus has this moment where he can engage in the argument that's being presented to him, but instead of engaging in that argument, instead of engaging those who have come to have this debate about the nature of the Sabbath, instead of going there, he ups the ante and makes the debate not about the Sabbath, not about the nature of rules, but about the nature and character of who he is. He takes the debate about laws and he turns it into a monologue about his character, his person, his authority. This morning, my prayer for us is that we would see and behold not a really dumb debate about Sabbath, but the glory of a Jesus who simply won't allow the debate to happen on their terms. So let's first see the scene that kind of sets this debate up. The first 16 verses kind of lay this out for us. There's a pool in Jerusalem, the Pool of Bethesda. At the Pool of Bethesda, an angel would come, stir the waters. When the waters were stirred, those who were sick, those who were infirm, those who were invalids, they would attempt to get into the pool, and by getting into the pool, they'd be healed. I mean, you can imagine for a moment the scene, the smell, the scene that's going on around this pool. You can imagine with me the moment when the water stirred and all of these incredibly sick, sad, just a sad scene, people racing to be the first in the water so that they could be healed. Jesus walks into that scene and he walks up to a man who's been an invalid for 38 years, who's been lying there, the text says, for a very long time. And he asks him a really, really important question. He says, do you want to be healed? I want to come back to that question later. He asks him the question, do you want to be healed? The man's answer to the question, he doesn't really answer the question. He simply says that there's nobody to get me into the water. And so when the water is stirred, other people get in front of me. And I can't make it there in time. They get in, and so I'm left here not healed. And so then Jesus speaks a word to him. He commands him to get up, to take his bed, to take his pallet that he's been resting on, and to carry it home, and that he essentially heals the man. He heals the man right there. And now the problem is this is the Sabbath. And the Sabbath was a day of rest. It was a day when you didn't carry things. It was a day when you didn't do any work. So Jesus commands the man to be healed. The man picks up his bed, begins to walk. Jesus fades into the crowd. And the Jewish authorities see this man carrying his bed, see him carrying his bed on the Sabbath. They immediately go after him and ask the question, hey, you're carrying your bed on the Sabbath. You're violating the Sabbath. You're breaking the law. Consider for a moment the mindset of a people who rather than celebrating the fact that this man has just been made whole and healed after 38 years, are more concerned with the fact that he's carrying his bed. He doesn't know who Jesus is or who he was and how this whole thing happened. And says, I don't know. The guy who healed me, who I think trumps you because he healed me. The guy who healed me, he told me to carry my bed, so I'm carrying my bed. I do it. Somebody heals me, I do what he says. And so he's carrying his bed. And then Jesus finds the man in the crowd later, walks up to him, and commands him not to sin anymore. And notice with me for just a moment the order. He doesn't come to the man and say, hey, by your own self-effort, you need to heal yourself, you need to make yourself whole. If you can just be a better person and not sin so much, then we can bring you to a place of healing. No, he heals him first. He meets him in his brokenness. He meets him in his invalidness and heals him and then commands him not to sin anymore. There's a sermon there that I can't preach this morning. But maybe. The man now recognizing who Jesus is, seeing who he is, points him out to the authorities. Hey, this is the guy that commanded me to carry my bed. And the text becomes very clear, and they began to persecute Jesus because he was violating the Sabbath. Now, there's at least two places that Jesus could go in responding to this. This didn't have to turn into what happens in the next verse where they say they want to kill him. You see, what he could very, very easily engage in at this moment is a debate about the Sabbath. There was commonly held an alternative view to what was allowed on the Sabbath. And it was simply that, hey, the original context of this law, the original context of what the Sabbath was about, it wasn't written or given to kind of refer to a man who's been an invalid for 38 years and finally he's made whole and he's healed. It had nothing to do with that kind of situation and a man carrying his bed on the day when he can finally walk and be made whole again. It had to do with, man, if you're a farmer, rest. Express your dependence on God. Express that he gives all things and you can't make a way for your own life on your own, that you're dependent on him and cease from your work. Cease trying to earn money. Cease trying to grow your own food. Rest on a day. And Jesus could have easily engaged their argument, their concerns about the Sabbath, with that kind of argument. And the result would be maybe they got angry, maybe it got tense, and there would have been a healthy debate about how to interpret the law. But nobody tried to kill him. But Jesus doesn't do that. Interestingly, he refuses to do that. You know, rather than engaging a healthy debate about how to interpret the Sabbath laws, he says this: my Father is working until now, and I am working. This is why the Jews were seeking all the more to kill him, because not only was he breaking the Sabbath, but he was even calling God his own Father, making himself equal with God. Now, in several places already in John's Gospel, Jesus has referred to God as his Father, and nobody's tried to kill him. So the question that should present itself to us as we read this is, why all of a sudden do they want to kill him now? But what's different about this particular claim to God being Jesus' Father leads them to the result being, we want to kill this guy. Well, to understand that, we need to understand a little bit of the background. There was a big debate going on, this kind of thing they debated, which was, how is it that the universe doesn't cease to exist and God doesn't violate the Sabbath, or does he violate the Sabbath? The assumption being that if God took a day off, if he said, hey, you know what, I'm gonna sleep today and rest today, and I'm going to kind of take the day off from being God for a while, that all of us would cease to exist. The universe would dissolve and everything would stop. And so there was a debate among those who studied the law in Jesus' day over how this happened. And there was basically two answers. One, God is God, he can do whatever he wants. If he wants to break the Sabbath by working, he can break the Sabbath by working. It was a law that was given to man, and God doesn't have to obey it. In other words, God has the authority to say, you know what, I'm gonna work today. And we should all, rather than complaining about it or questioning on it, we should just be thankful. We're glad that God doesn't take the day off and start over on Monday and everything kind of dissolve. Commonly held view. The second view is that on the Sabbath, you were permitted to work so long as two conditions were met. The first is that you were in your home, in your domain. And secondly, that you didn't lift anything above your waist. And so the argument for God went something like this, that the whole universe belongs to God. And that he's big enough that anything he does doesn't actually require him to lift anything above his waist. So these were kind of the things that were set out to say, here's why God is allowed to work, the Father is allowed to work 7 days a week. So do you see what Jesus just did? But rather than taking the route of saying, hey, the Sabbath laws don't apply to these particular circumstances with a man who's been infirm for 38 years. He claims an authority and a power that belongs to God alone. He equates himself with the God of the universe. It's popular to consider Jesus and think of Jesus as meek and mild. We discover in this text, and even more so in the coming weeks, he's anything but. They now wanting to kill him because he's made himself equal to God, Jesus now makes a case. Numerous commentators have noted that what ensues flowing out of this scene is essentially a trial scene. That Jesus is now responding to this indictment. But what's interesting is that the way he responds is not to deny the charges, but to reinforce them again and again and again. So let's look together at how he reinforces the charges. Starting in verse 19, Jesus said to them, "Truly, truly, I say to you, the Son can do nothing of his own accord, but only what he sees the Father doing. For whatever the Father does, that the Son does likewise." So he begins by restating and explaining even further what he's already said about him being free to work because he sees the Father working. And the way that he says it is this: when you see me act, you're beholding the actions of the Father. But when I heal someone, you're beholding that God himself is healing. I only do what I see the Father doing. And so he ups the ante, if you will, and says, hey, when I'm acting, the Father is acting. When I speak, the Father is speaking. I only do what I see him doing. So if you don't know what he's doing, watch me. And now he grounds that kind of declaration about his person, about his self-identification with God, in three stunning arguments. And it begins here with the word "for" in verse 20. For the Father loves the Son. That's amazing. And sometimes we're so primarily concerned about ourselves, we miss the glory of a phrase like that. Have you considered that the Father loves the Son? The Father forever and ever has beheld and delighted in and rejoiced over the perfections of his Son, Jesus. So his first reason for why when he acts, the Father acts, when he speaks, the Father speaks, is he says, the Father loves me. And because he loves me, he shows me all that he's doing. And even greater things than what you've seen right now, he reveals to me, and don't miss this, that you may marvel. Twice in this text, there's that clause that ties into, shows us why the Father, the Son, why the Father does this for the Son. And verse 23 is the next one. It says that all may honor the Son. Here he says that you may marvel. So understand the logic. The Father's doing stuff. He's doing stuff in the world. The stuff that he's doing in the world, he reveals to the Son, and the Son goes and does it. He does all of it. And the Father loves the Son. He rejoices over the Son. And as the Son is doing what the Father is doing, that the reason why that there's this kind of unity, the reason why Jesus has come and is doing everything that Jesus does, including healing this man, the purpose is that we would marvel at Jesus. The purpose of everything that God is doing in and through Jesus, all of it, his life, his death, his resurrection, the glorious news that he forgives us, that he washes us, that he loves us, that he reconciles us to himself, so that we would marvel at Jesus, that we would honor the Son. That's another whole sermon. But he gives us another clause. He gives us another four. Verse 21. For as the Father raises the dead and gives them life, so also the Son gives life to whom he will. So the first idea is that the Father loves the Son. He rejoices over the Son. He delights in the Son. And because he delights in the Son, he shows the Son everything that he's doing. And the Son then does it that we might marvel at the Son. The second reason is that the Father has bestowed upon the Son an authority and a power. The power to raise the dead. The power to give life. And so here, in the first case, the Father loves the Son. In the second case, Jesus has been given the power, the authority of life, life itself, a life that raises the dead. He goes on in the text to say that the means by which he does this, this is amazing, is his voice, that the dead will hear the voice of Jesus and be raised. And the third thing, verse 22. The Father judges no one, but has given all judgment to the Son, that all may honor the Son, just as they honor the Father. Whoever does not honor the Son does not honor the Father who sent him. Truly, truly, I say to you, whoever hears my word, Jesus' word, and believes him who sent me, has eternal life. He does not come into judgment, but has passed from death to life. The third thing, that Jesus has been given the authority, the rights to sit as judge. And the judgment is entirely based upon what you do with this Jesus. Do you hear his word and then in hearing his word, believe in the one who has sent Jesus? In other words, believe the Father. If you do, you have eternal life. You have this life that Jesus has the power and the authority to give. If you don't, you stand judged. And so the third thing is that this Jesus whom the Father loves, this Jesus who is doing and acting in such a way that all that he does is what the Father does, that we might marvel at him, that this Jesus who possesses the power of life itself to give life, to raise the dead, he also is judge of all the earth. That he will one day raise the righteous and the wicked. He will raise all of us, and we will stand before him as judge. This is Jesus' identification of who he is. And then he goes on to describe what he is actually doing now. Verse 25, truly, truly, I say to you, an hour is coming and is now here. Don't miss that. When the dead will hear the voice of the Son of God, and those who hear will live. For as the Father has life in himself, so he has granted the Son also to have life in himself. And he has given him authority to execute judgment because he is the Son of Man. Do not marvel at this, for an hour is coming when all who are in the tombs will hear his voice and come out. And those who have done good to the resurrection of life, and those who have done evil to the resurrection of judgment. Jesus says he has begun to speak even now and to raise the dead even now. Now, in the next section, he begins by outlining three witnesses which establish the truth of these claims that he's just made. In the first, he says that the Father testifies to him, that the one who has sent him also testifies that he has this identity, he has this authority. Second, he says that John the Baptist, who all of you know, you sat in his light for a while, he also has testified to who I am. But there's an interesting phrase that he uses there. He says, I don't need, or I'm not dependent upon the testimony of man. And the third, he says, the very works I do testify to these things, that they declare to you that everything I've said is true. This is a trial, and Jesus is presenting evidence. But don't miss the decisive moment that started this trial. They've come to have a debate with a peer, and Jesus refuses to enter into the debate because he's not a peer. His answer is not to try to explain the law as a teacher. His answer is to say, in essence, you don't talk to me that way. I am God. I possess the authority of the Father. I give life and I judge. I take life and I bring life. I am God Almighty. I'm the Lord of the Sabbath. I'm the one who created the Sabbath. I'm the one who exists and determines what the Sabbath is about. I've been given all power and authority. I don't enter into petty debates about how to interpret this text. I determine the meaning of this text. I determine the meaning of the Sabbath. He calls us all in the middle of this to see who he is, to see what the Father is doing in him. And it's amazing. It's amazing to consider what the Father is doing in him. Jesus goes to a pool where there's sick people. And with tenderness, he walks up to a man who for 38 years has known nothing but brokenness. And he heals him. But consider what that says about the nature and the character of God. I don't know what notions of God you walked in here with. Maybe consider him to be harsh or cruel, cold. And maybe you consider him to be good meaning but distant. Maybe like your dad. Consider what it means that Jesus walked into a pool surrounded by broken, devastated people, and walks up to one particular man, talks to him, and heals him. So Jesus says, whatever the Father is doing is what I'm doing. You don't know what God's doing? He's walking in the midst of a pool surrounded by devastated, broken people. And he's healing them. He's bringing wholeness where there's brokenness. So the question would arise, man, what would keep anyone from this Jesus? What would keep these teachers of the law, these debaters of the Sabbath, what would keep them from coming and believing and trusting in this Jesus? What would keep us from coming to trusting in and believing in this Jesus? Jesus ends his defense with an indictment. It's an indictment that I think holds true for them, but it holds just as true for us. And so I want to pose the question to you, what would lead us to hear these claims from Jesus? And rather than being utterly delighted and overwhelmed with joy that here is the revelation of God and we've been waiting to see what God is like, what does he say to us, what does he do, if he's acting in the world, what kind of things is he doing, and then to discover marvelously that this God is one who steps into the midst of brokenness and corruption and devastation, and he brings healing. What in the world would keep us from rejoicing that this is the revelation of God? That this is God himself. What would stop us? Let's read. Starting in verse 39. As he's just told them that you're not coming to me, you're not hearing my voice, the love of God is not in you, you have not received this word that is Jesus. He says this, you search the scriptures because you think that in them you have eternal life. And it is they that bear witness about me. Yet you refuse to come to me that you may have life. I do not receive glory from people. But I know that you do not have the love of God within you. I have come in my Father's name, and you do not receive me. If another comes in his own name, you'll receive him. How can you believe when you receive glory from one another and do not seek the glory that comes from the only God? Do not think that I will accuse you to the Father. There is one who accuses you, Moses, on whom you have set your hope. For if you believed Moses, you would believe me, for he wrote of me. But if you do not believe his writings, how will you believe my words? Jesus walks and indicts this group that have placed their hope and their ability to correctly parse the scriptures. Now hear me, I think it's really important for us to understand, meditate on, think upon the scriptures. But they've banked their hope on their ability to correctly parse particular rules, the particular how high can you carry a mat on the Sabbath, on their possession of and their leaning on Moses. And Jesus says, you've utterly missed the point. All of it points to me. All of it. If you correctly received this word and understood this word and believed this word, then when you hear me speak, when you see me act, you would rejoice. You would behold the very one that this text speaks of. You behold the very one who has all authority over everything that's written here. So in the end, what keeps them from doing that? Verse 44. How can you believe? What keeps you from believing? How could you ever believe anyway when you receive glory from one another and do not seek the glory that comes from the only God? At the end of the day, man, it's not our sin that will keep us from Jesus. Flannery O'Connor, one of my absolute favorite authors in the world. One of her short stories describes that this man had learned that the best way to avoid Jesus was to avoid sin. In the end, I don't think sin itself is what keeps us from Jesus. It is you receive glory from one another and do not seek the glory that comes from God. I think the most dangerous thing in the universe that keeps us from Jesus, that keeps us from seeing and hearing these claims that Jesus makes, is an overwrought concern for the opinions of men. For an obsession with self-righteousness. The constant pursuit of a veneer that we paint on ourselves. That communicates to the world, that communicates to our families, that communicates to our friends, that communicates to our gospel communities, I've got it all together. I can do it on my own. If there's sin there, it's It's circumstantial. At the end of the day, and who you're talking to is a really good guy. You know what will keep me away from Jesus, will keep me from hearing these words and beholding Jesus healing a broken man and desiring and longing to go and be healed by Jesus? It is the devastating fear that you might discern that I'm an invalid, that I'm broken, that I can never quite make it to the pool fast enough, that I can't pull my life together the way I need to. The fear that you would discern that you would see that, keeps me from Jesus. I think this is why, and it plagued me all week, why does Jesus ask this man who's so obviously broken, why does he ask him, do you want to be healed? Because I think John is contrasting this man who's broken and desperately needs to be healed with these people who don't want to be healed. They want to sit around debating the nuances of the law because in them they think they'll find eternal life. When eternal life, the only one who's been granted authority to give it is standing right in front of them. I think the greatest threat to eternal life in this room is not your sin. It's your unwillingness to recognize that you desperately, that we desperately need to be healed. So we don't come to Jesus, the healer. We don't come to Jesus, the one who gives life. We don't come to Jesus, the one who will save us. So we can't imagine not getting glory from one another. Rather than seeking the glory that is only given as gift. Let's pray. So Jesus, again, I pray that you would shatter every semblance of our putting our hope in, putting our trust in, seeking after the glory that comes from men. The utter folly that the only one that can make us well, the only one that can wash us clean is you. And yet we get ourselves dressed up thinking, man, if I can just pull it together, if I can get these people to be impressed with me, then somehow I'll have achieved salvation. Then I'll have eternal life. God, I pray that would just be foolishness to us this morning. And in the light of that folly, we would come to Jesus and discover the one who reveals you, the one who does what you do and heals and makes whole and cleanses and washes and gives life. In his name we pray. Amen. If you'll stand with me.